Open up to 1 Kings 19. We're going to cover chapter 19 tonight. And, you know, we covered chapter 18 last few weeks, introduced to Elijah, whose name means the Lord is my God. I think it's interesting. His name is the Lord is my God, and he's sent as a prophet to a nation who's rejected the Lord as their God, and they've embraced all these other ideas of God. It seems picturesque, you know, in that. And so we pick up the story with Elijah where he prays that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. So that's not a good thing. You might have thought that would be a good thing today during the rain. But drought, you know, we know that here in California. That's very difficult on everyone. And so this is him praying judgment upon God's people. I want you to keep that in mind. He prayed that there'd be judgment from the Lord to lead them to repentance and correction. And that's for 3.5 years. And then the Lord speaks to Elijah and says, okay, now go to Ahab and tell him it's time for rain, right, basically. And that was chapter 18 where he speaks to Ahab, and there is this gathering of the prophets of Baal, 450, along with the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth, who Jezebel, that's the evil queen, with Ahab, the evil king, they've brought together to have a showdown. If the Lord is Lord, then serve him, right? But don't just waver between these two opinions where you say, well, nobody knows for sure. You know, drives me crazy when someone goes, well, I don't think there's enough evidence for God. There's plenty of evidence for God. It's not that you can't believe, it's that you don't want to believe, usually, when I'm talking to someone, right? That's the thing. But so 3 years later, chapter 18, they meet on Mount Carmel, and we see in chapter 18, Elijah strong, confident, responding in faith to what God revealed to him. And he, you know, they make the sacrifices, they prepare the sacrifices, and the people that are crying out to Baal, cutting themselves, you know, and Elijah's kind of mocking them, like, maybe your God is in the bathroom, yell louder, you know, and all that. Nothing happens. Elijah pours water all over the sacrifice, has other people do that for him. They fill a whole trough around the sacrifice, and then he just says, you know, Lord God, fire comes down from heaven, confirming that the Lord is God. That answer from heaven, that answer of fire from heaven, that total victory, God proves himself. He turns the hearts of the people back to himself in that miracle, and the people repent. And then all the prophets of Baal are gathered, the people gather them together and execute them all. Jezebel had killed the prophets of God in wickedness, and Elijah killed the prophets of Baal. Did I say that right? She killed the prophets of God, the Lord, in wickedness. So Elijah is sent by the Lord to kill the prophets of Baal in justice and judgment from God. So in verse 46 of chapter 18, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. Oh, sorry. Then he prayed that it would rain, and it rained, right? And as it's beginning to rain, he says to Ahab, you better get out of here and get on your chariot and get going because the rain's coming. And Ahab believes Elijah. Isn't this interesting? He's totally responding what would appear to be in faith because there's no evidence yet, but he's realizing, okay, if Elijah said the rain's coming, the rain's coming. He believes Elijah, but not the Lord. Interesting, the deception of wickedness in his life. So they're fleeing to Jezreel. In verse 46, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel, and that's where we're picking it up tonight. So why did Elijah run ahead in the power of the Lord to Jezreel, which is where Ahab was headed? What was he expecting? Give me some ideas. He's just had this incredible miracle from God, fire from heaven, All the prophets of Baal have been killed. The nation has repented and said, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. You're right, okay, we repent. And then he tells the king to get down into Jezreel, and he runs ahead of him in the power of the Lord. What is he maybe expecting? What might be one of his expectations with miracles, fire from heaven? The rain's been gone for 3.5 years. In judgment, a partial judgment, to teach the people to repent. They've repented, and now he runs back down into the city. What's maybe his expectation? It's already started raining.
Changed nation.
A changed nation. I like that, Pammy.
Ahab wiped out.
That Ahab would maybe be wiped out. Maybe expecting that he would have a change of heart. I don't know. But I like that. The destruction of Ahab and Jezebel for all their wickedness. They're in Jezreel. Well, let's look. Chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So whatever his expectations were, what he comes to realize is that he now has a death threat from the wicked king upon his life again, right? This is probably not the first time this has happened. And what happens? And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. So I want to jump into some application real quick, and we'll do this several times. Through this chapter, I love this chapter. God has spoken to me many times in this chapter. Expectations can be dangerous. The psalmist says, my expectation is you, Lord, right? Now, that expectation is not dangerous. But when we have other expectations, sometimes they can simply be dangerous. They can produce that anticipation of what we think the results should be and will be. So here he is. All this has happened. He's probably on a, you know, post-camp high or whatever you call it. You know, he's like, look what God's doing. This is amazing. It's finally happening. And there's no revival. There's no change of heart. Back to the old grind, Ahab and Jezebel remain corrupt and in power, so Elijah runs for his life. When he saw that there was no change and his life was threatened again, he ran. Now, before we get to talking about Elijah and what he's going through, it reminds me of David in 1 Samuel 26, has this supernatural victory in his life. The Lord has proven himself to David over and over and over, right? God gave Saul into his hands at least twice that we know of in Scripture, and each time he'd say, I'm not gonna raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I'm just going to wait on the Lord. But God has proven victory to David over and over and over. In chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, he says to himself, one of these days, Saul's going to kill me. I better get out of here. And he flees to the Philistines. He ran because he was afraid for his life. Now, God redeemed that situation. It would have cost him everything, but the Lord came through and redeemed and brought back everything to him, if you remember the story. The writer of Psalm 73, his name is Asaph. He's talking about how God is glorious and wonderful, and oh, Lord, you're awesome and faithful to your people. But my feet almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was just living for the Lord, doing great, and then he realizes, Lord, my life is hard, and I fear you and walk in your ways. And look at the wicked. They just prosper. And you're allowing this. And he got discouraged. And he thought to himself, there's no reason to do what's right. There's no reward. Why live for the Lord? And he said, had those words come out of my mouth, Psalm 73, I would have been guilty. And then he thought, I'm going to go to the house of the Lord. And he went into the house of the Lord, and there he remembered their end. Oh, Lord, you've given them a slippery slope. They're going to wake up one day from a dream into a nightmare, the judgment of God upon their lives. And then he broke and he realized, Lord, I'm like a beast before you, because I was ready to think, you're not even doing this right, Lord. You're doing it all backwards. You're not blessing me. And he says, but who have I on earth but you and you alone? And who have I in heaven but you and you alone? You're the one that strengthens my heart. Came to the end of himself and then met with the Lord. Peter, I'll die for you, Lord. I'm ready to die for you right now. Jesus had just taught them, perfect love is this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. No one has greater love than that. He's describing the love of God that he's about to give himself for his friends. And Peter says, I have that, basically, right? He goes, I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm ready right now to die for you, Lord. That's the kind of love I have. And what did Jesus say? Actually, the tempter's on his way, and you will be sifted like wheat, and you're going to deny me three times that you ever knew me. And Peter's response was, never, never. I'll never do that. Well, you probably shouldn't disagree with the Lord, but he did. And then there he is at the fire. Someone recognizes him. Aren't you one of his disciples? I don't know who you're talking about. No, yeah, you're with Jesus. I don't know Jesus. And then the scriptures say that he made an oath that he didn't know Jesus. In other words, he said, in the name of the Lord, I don't know this Jesus. And the rooster crowed. And he looked over at where they were torturing Jesus. And Jesus looked at him. And he ran out weeping bitterly. And that was it. Jesus died before he had a chance to say he was sorry. How overwhelming is that? He came to the end of himself. He saw that he was an ultimate failure, and God knew it. And he just had to have that while he watched Jesus die. Until Sunday morning, right? It's Friday, but Sunday's coming, right? And Sunday comes, and he hears a rumor that Jesus has risen from the dead. He runs to the tomb, and as he's pondering it on the way back, the Lord meets him and speaks with him alone. I like that. He had a private meeting with the risen Jesus. I bet you, Peter said, Lord, you knew. I didn't even know. You knew. The mercy and the grace of God. God works in our lives even when we fail. And I can't tell you the times when I've felt like I have failed, only to realize, Lord, you knew. You've called me to serve you. You've gifted me with your Holy Spirit. You give me your presence and your loving kindness, and we have these incredible worship times with you, Lord. And you knew the whole time that I would fail again and again, and you have embraced me, and you're transforming me into your image. And some of those times, the darkest times, is when we are transformed more and more than ever before into his image. By the way, a little side note here, if Ahab and Jezebel were ruling in our nation today, they would be seen as cultural heroes, right? Embracing and endorsing all religions, fully inclusive, empowering individual morality. You decide what's right for you. No one has the right to tell you you're wrong, this relative morality. This was the way they reigned. That's the way many people want to have their rulers be in our nation. And we are in a flux right now, a very divided nation because of that. Well, that brings Elijah to hit the wall. He's despondent, he's depressed. And so verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, that's in the south, far south, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. There's nothing past Beersheba. So it's just a wilderness that's really uninhabitable. And he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. And then he lay and slept under a broom tree. This is what happened. So quickly, Elijah, at the threat of the queen, runs for his life, and as he's running, he comes to the end of himself, falls down underneath a tree in the middle of nowhere, and says, Lord, just kill me. I'm a total failure. Now, as I mentioned last week, we experience this. Those mountain highs where it's like, I am the king of the world. You know, it's just like, you just feel like there's nothing that could take you down. I'll go and preach Jesus to Satan himself, you know, whatever. And then something happens that we didn't expect, and down we go. And we find ourselves down in this place where we don't know if we can survive it. Just kill me, Lord. And I've met with people in the last few years that have been in that place where they don't know why they're still alive because the pain is so great that they're going through. They come to the end of themselves. Well, we want to watch out for that condition in our lives where we hit the wall and there doesn't seem to be a bottom to our falling. We can be exhausted physically, emotionally, and then we can find ourselves in that place focusing on our failure, shattered expectations. Matter of fact, in our story, what Elijah was left with was his own inability, right? He was doing everything God called him to do, and he saw God doing a mighty work, and he was not able to bring revival to the nation. He saw that as his own personal failure, and it brought about great depression. He was overwhelmed with the complacency and the rebellion of others, God's people, and his own personal failure to where Elijah was ready to just die. You see, in that state, depression can be very powerful, even dangerous. But, verse 5, then he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Suddenly, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals. Yes, he ate angel food cake. And a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord, that's, by the way, a Christophany in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. In other words, he had so got himself depleted from everything that without supernatural intervention, he would have died. And so the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank the second time and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So there's no way that that's a 40-day journey in just regular travel. So I'm sure he was hiding and ducking in and out so that no one would see him and recognize him as he's making his way through the wilderness. Maybe people were looking for him. Right. In other words, now in this strength that God gave him, he went 40 more days on this journey to make it all the way to the mountain of God, which in this season would have been where the Lord spoke the Ten Commandments to the people there at Mount Horeb. And so he goes to meet the Lord because he's desperate to meet with the Lord. You know, what did Jesus tell us? Without me, you can do nothing. But Paul reminds us, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I commend his efforts. Here he is at the end of himself. The Lord strengthens him, and he runs to the house of God to meet with the Lord. And let's look what happens. You all know the story, right? And there he went into a cave, verse 9, and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And so he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken their covenant, your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And then he said, this is the Lord speaking, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Little redundancy here. Did you see this? He runs to the mountain of God, and God speaks to him in the still small voice. And I love that contrast. The mighty power wasn't what he didn't need another miracle. He didn't need to see any evidence. God, are you going to show up? The Lord is there. The Lord brought those things, the rain, the wind, the storm, the earthquake, the fire. But what he longed for was the voice of God. And so then he heard that still small voice, and he knew it was the Lord. So when he showed up at the mountain, what happened? God says, "Elijah, why are you here?" And then Elijah gives him the answer there in verse 10. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, and for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." So the Lord asked him a question, "Why are you here?" And he gave an answer. Then he sees all this miraculous stuff and waits. When he hears the voice of God, he wraps the mantle that he wears around his face because the Lord's there. And he recognizes the voice. And God asks him, ready for this? The same question. "Elijah, why are you here?" And of course, Elijah got it, that maybe his first answer wasn't the right answer. But this is God confirming, "I want you to see what's going on inside your heart, Elijah." Church, I want you to see this. God speaks to him the same question twice, and Elijah gives him the same answer. In verse 14, "I've been very zealous for the Lord of the God, and they've forsaken everything, and they're all not worth your time, God, and I'm the only one that's left." The reason I point that out is because I think we need to remember that God speaks to us. And sometimes you need to stay in his presence until you hear from him again. You hear from the Lord, and maybe you're not settled yet, and you need to stay until you hear from him again. And so I think the reason we have this is the Lord is emphasizing to Elijah, I want you to be really clear as to why you're coming to me. So he repeats the same answer, right, to that question. Interesting. So we want to always stay in the Lord's presence until we hear from him. If you're going through something and it's heavy and you don't have an answer, then meet with the Lord. Meet with him again. Continue to meet with him until you hear from God. Church, I'll tell you, every time I've been faced with something in my life that I didn't know what to do, when I wait on the Lord and I hear from him, there's this, okay, even if it's not what I want to hear. I've become so hungry. Lord, I need you to direct my life. What am I supposed to do? I don't know what to do in this situation. And I can drive myself crazy wondering. But if I simply wait on the Lord, when he speaks to me, there's this, okay, there you go. Now I have the confidence and the peace of God because I've heard from him. And so the answer, after that second reason that Elijah gave, the same reason, verse 15, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Mahola, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Interesting verse. We're going to talk about that. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So what the Lord does for Elijah clarifies his heart. Here's what you're really coming to me about. You're very clear on that. Now I'm going to give you direction on what you're supposed to do. He's to anoint Hazael in Syria, Jehu in Israel, and Elisha as his replacement. And by the way, I have 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah couldn't see that. He didn't see the work of God going on in the nation. All he saw was rebellion in the people. And God clearly had a remnant that he had preserved for himself that feared him and worshiped him. You see, I think what Elijah in his ministry, now speaking to you as someone that's in the ministry, Elijah was looking at his ministry and he was looking for the results of his ministry and he saw none. What he didn't see are the results that God was doing. There's a huge lesson there for those that are in ministry. He needed to leave the results with God. When we were first starting the church, we met at the high school in Healdsburg back in 2001. We were there for a couple years, and it was an interesting season. It was tough, very small church. It was small back and forth for years. And there was a gal in our church, Ginny, and she had the gift of prophecy. And she came up to me one time, and she says, Chris, I have a word from the Lord for you. And I said, oh, do you? Kind of like, oh, right. Let's hear what you have. You know, not really expecting to hear from God. And she said, you need to stay out of the results department. That belongs to God. That was her word. And I stood there just going, that was the Lord. Totally, I needed to hear that. And I carried it for years, still carry it. It's not my job to see the results of what God calls me to do. You're praying for someone, you look and see if they've responded yet to your prayers. You pray again, you look, they're not responding. Okay, well, forget that. No, we're called to pray and to not lose heart. God does the work, not us. God sometimes does the work through us, and sometimes in that we're able to see the fruit of that. Most of the time, not. It reminds me of when I used to work as a mail clerk. Mail boy, there you go. Thank you, my wife, Mary. I was a mail boy in a large bank, and there was, let me see, who were they? Frank and Joe came to work in the mail room, and they used to just hassle me as a Christian. And we all decided we were not mail boys. We were data file administrators. That's what we were. But they used to just mock me for being a Christian and mock me for being a Christian. And I remember I would just try so hard to be Jesus to them and love on them and even hang out with them sometimes outside of work, and they would just mock me and mock me. And then I got fired. I wasn't very good at those data files. And left the job and didn't see him again. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed for them, Joe and Frank. I was at one of those Christian nights at like Knott's Berry Farm or something like that. And there's this big concert going on and there's this crowd and there's this moment kind of not as loud. And I hear this, "Chris Blaustone, praise the Lord." And he runs over to me and it's Joe Colosimo gave his life to Christ. And I'm like, "Dude," and he goes, "I remember you at the bank. You used to always tell us about Jesus. I gave my life to Christ. God is so good. He's so amazing." And I said, "Hey, whatever happened to Frank?" And he goes, "Hey, Frank just got saved." Sometimes we see the fruit. But had I not been at that concert, had I not seen that fruit, would I have, it's not worth serving the Lord. See, that's the problem. When we are needing to see results, sometimes God does that. He knows when we need that. But most of the time, we serve him by faith. Stay out of the results department, Jenny says, and I agree. So in those verses that we just read, verse 15 through 18, you'll notice God gives continued ministry to Elijah. He's at the end of himself. He comes to the Lord, and the Lord says, "What do you want?" And he goes, "Kill them all." Now you might say, "Chris, what?" I don't know if I would agree that's what he's saying, that he wants God to destroy the entire nation of Israel. Where are you getting that from? Do you know where I'm getting that from? Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Really helps us understand what's going on in this story. Elijah was calling on the Lord to completely and totally judge the nation. He was done. Romans 11, verse 1, "I say then, has God cast off his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite in the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." Verse 2, "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I alone am left and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.'" In other words, Elijah was done and wanted God to bring judgment completely. "It's not worth it anymore, Lord. Let's just do away with them all. I'm the only one that's left." So his prayer was for total judgment. But God's answer to him is, "I'm doing the work that you don't know about." So he gave him more ministry to do and revealed to him the work that he was doing, which I think is beautiful. Rejoice even in your darkest day, Christian. God isn't finished with you yet. He has work for you to do. He's doing work that you know nothing of. So it wasn't time for total judgment. When God brings judgment in totality upon the earth, who does he bring back right before that? Yeah, we very clear that it's Elijah. It might be Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses in Revelation, but the scriptures make it very clear before the great and terrible day of the Lord, the total judgment, he brings Elijah back. What's Elijah's prayer? That God would bring total judgment. And God says, "Not yet, but..." We're going to see in the story, he takes Elijah before he dies and brings him back when he brings judgment on the earth. Jesus even said that John the Baptist, in part, was a fulfillment of bringing Elijah back because John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so he says, if you can understand that, that was Elijah, but he is coming as well. There are two times when God brings total judgment upon mankind. One at the great white throne, and again, from our perspective, prophetically, that's the day of the Lord. There's a lot about that, but that's the day of the Lord. But there's another time, and it was on the cross, when Jesus bore the wrath of God, the wrath of man, the wrath of Satan, the wrath of God upon himself when he died for us. And Jesus pointed out that John the Baptist came as the forerunner, and that was also a picture of Elijah. So the times when God brings total judgment, he answers Elijah's prayer and brings him there. I just think that's amazing that those times are preceded by Elijah. So the partial judgments continue, but I want you to see something. The answer for depression, when you're feeling overwhelmed and you come to the Lord, here's things to remember. The Lord is your strength. That's the first thing. When you are feeling overwhelmed, depressed, I can't do this anymore, Lord. Remember this, the Lord is your strength. Seek him until you hear from him. And if necessary, seek him until you hear from him again. Secondly, his word, his promises, and his calling are stronger than anything else, even when you can't see it. Even when everything around you says otherwise. Have you forgotten that? That God has a plan for your life, a calling upon your life? That he's opened a door for you to minister to him that no one can close? Do you know that no one has the authority to say that you're not qualified to do the ministry that God's called you to do? And I don't mean being on staff full-time at a church, obviously. We are all called to the ministry. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 4, that the reason we have leadership in the church is simply this, to lead us all in our ministry to the Lord. We're all called to ministry. No one has the right to say you are unfit to serve the Lord. You know where that verse is in the Bible? Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, no one can declare you unfit for use. That's what condemnation is. You are fit for use by God because you are in Christ. First thing, the Lord is your strength. Secondly, his word, his promises, and his calling are stronger than anything else. And thirdly, to remember the Lord is doing the work, not you. Walk in the Spirit, leave the results with God. He does the work, and sometimes he includes you, and sometimes he shows you the fruit. But the partial judgments continue, and God still uses prophecy to speak to his people. So Elijah was to anoint Elisha to be the prophet in his place. The prophecies would continue beyond Elijah in similar fashion to the nation of Israel. And then remember, he was to anoint Hazael over Syria and Jehu over Israel. Now, when we get into 2 Kings chapter 8 and chapter 9, we see Elisha do that. Isn't that interesting? God told Elijah, I want you to anoint Hazael over Syria and anoint Jehu over Israel, and then anoint Elisha to take your place. In other words, he was a part of the fulfillment that Elisha, his protege, finishes, and Elisha anoints Hazael. And it's an incredible story when we get there, chapter 8 of 2 Kings. He goes to Syria, and Ben-Hadad is king, and he's sick. And it's told to him, Elisha's here. He goes, well, ask him if I'm going to get better. So Hazael, the servant of the king, goes to ask him. And as he's asking him, Elisha says, tell him he's going to get better, but he's going to die. I can see it. And he starts staring at Hazael. And Hazael gets him kind of embarrassed. Like, what are you looking at me for? He goes, I see the evil that you're going to do because God's showing me you're the next king. Well, Hazael went and killed Ben-Hadad after that. It's a crazy story. It'd be really interesting to go through it. And then the next chapter, chapter 9, he anoints Jehu over Israel, and Jehu's the king that fulfills all the prophecies about ending the descendants of Ahab, destroys all of them, just like the Lord prophesied concerning Baasha and Jeroboam. Their families, their households would be destroyed. And so God brings judgment through them. But notice this in our text, chapter 17. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, he's going to harass Israel. Again, this is partial judgment upon Israel. Then Jeshu will kill. Jeshu does that, killing the evil people in the land. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Well, what does that mean? Elisha will kill. I want you to see a verse with me. It's in Hosea chapter 6, verse 5. I'm going to read it to you. If you don't want to turn there, that's okay. God's watching you. Just kidding. Hosea chapter 6, verse 5. Just a short little verse. Talking about God is, well, let me read verses 4 and 5. O Ephraim, that's the northern tribes, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Verse 5, therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like the light that goes forth. Did you catch that? So back in our text, whoever escapes Hazael is going to be killed by Jehu, and whoever escapes that, Elisha is going to slay them, because that's what the prophetic word of God brings about, a judgment calling people to repentance. So let's finish our story here. We're at verse 19, and so the vision for what God is doing in our lives goes way beyond us. We're going to see Elisha is brought in. So verse 19, so Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Now, you might picture that, a huge line of animals in front of, 12 different yokes of oxen. It's probably 12 sets, so they can get through fields quicker. The last one is with Elisha. And then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Kind of reminds you of the guys that came to Jesus and said, let me first bury my father, right? And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, which is kind of offensive. But what Jesus was saying is, if God calls you, drop everything. Don't hesitate. Well, so then Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So we see this immediate shift in his mindset. Elijah covers him in his mantle, and Elisha says, let me just finish a few things before I follow you. And Elijah says, I don't know, you do whatever. And then we see in those verses an immediate change of mind, a state of mind changes, and he just, his livelihood, we could say his resources, his attachments, he just sacrifices them all and says, you guys have the feast, I'm out, and serves the Lord. And I just would say this to us. We do not want to hesitate when the Lord speaks to us. Faith obeys God. That's what faith does. When I was called into ministry full-time, I had served the Lord part-time for many, many years. I was a landscape contractor, a landscaper, but really, if you knew me, you knew I was more of just a land scraper. I did a lot of mowing. I had, 12 acres that I mowed every week in Napa County, had employees and everything. The Lord had really blessed my company, and years of kind of struggling, it had become rather profitable right towards the end of my time there. And we knew we needed to leave Napa, so I wasn't really sure how that was going to go. And Jay from Calvary Chapel Petaluma had me a part-time worship leader there. And so we had moved to Pengrove, but I was still landscaping mostly in Napa County. And so Jay took me out to lunch one day and said, "Chris, I'd like you to come on staff full-time as the assistant pastor." And I said to him, "Awesome, praise the Lord, I'd love to do that. You know, let me pray about it. But real thing is, I've got a landscape company. Give me about a month." When I said yes to Jay, I said, "Give me about a month to just, you know, kind of get things in order and sell my landscape company, and then I'll come on staff full time." And Jay said, "What have I done to you?" Kind of like Elijah, you know, "Do whatever, that's fine. I'm just saying we'd like to have you on staff." So that was my plan. I was going to sell my company, you know, or best offer kind of thing. And I went to get my mail in Napa. Remember, I lived in Pengrove now, and I drove to Napa that next day to get my mail. And there was a certified letter from my largest client saying, you know, "Dear John, you know, you're no longer our contractor." It's like, what? I lost that contract? That was my biggest contract. 2 days later, I drove back to Napa. There was two more certified letters in my mailbox from my second and third largest clients that said, "We have hired another landscape contractor to do the maintenance agreement." 80% of my work was gone by Friday that week. So I called Jay and I said, "Jay, I think it's over. I think I'm on staff now." And I immediately came on staff full time, gave my company to my foreman. He didn't want it because he goes, "I don't want to try to build this again." And so, because he knew he'd be mowing lawns every day, so he left. So I sent a letter to all my clients saying, "I'm leaving the business. I'm so sorry. Goodbye." And that was it. And I was sitting with my Bible at Calvary Petaluma in the ministry full time. God did it. So here's what's funny. I thought I had a plan. I had resources. You don't just let it go. You sell it for, you know, what the value would be. I had an $11,000 lawnmower. It was really a great lawnmower. If you know, it's a Walker brand mower. Anyway, you wouldn't know that unless you're a landscaper. It was great. Really good moneymaker. I took it with me. I didn't know what to do with it. So I ended up foreclosing on my loan on it. And it was like, I need to sell this for what I owe in debt, and just gave it to another landscaper for the amount that I owed on it. You got a great deal. The sit-down mower, yeah. No, that was another mower that crushed my hand. Memories. But all of it. I remember there was a garage sale. I had two really big chainsaws. That's another story. But I had two big chainsaws that I just loved, those chainsaws. And we were in a garage sale, and I was selling them for, like, I think $200, $250 each. And a guy comes up to me and says, "I'll give you $200 for both of them." And I thought, no way. Mary was making me sell all my old equipment because we needed the money, right? And he came back at the end of the day saying, "At the end of the day, I'll come back. If you still have them, I'll buy from it for $200. He came back at the end of the day, and a lot of things had sold, but there were the chainsaws. And so he gave me $200, put them in his truck, walked back to me and said, "You know, I'm going to clean those up, sell one of them for $400, and keep the other one." And I went, "Thank you." And he left. That was it. So much for the resources, right? But all that to say, we want to respond quickly to the Lord when he speaks to us, when he answers us. And so Elisha was not distracted by his wealth. We see this transformation, and he's ready to just give it away. When we get into 2 Kings, we'll see his servant Gehazi isn't the same kind of man. He is living with Elisha, and Naaman, the commander from Syria, comes to get healed of leprosy, and Elisha gives him what he needs to do to be healed. God heals him, but Elisha doesn't want any money. And so Naaman leaves, and Gehazi goes after him and says, "By the way, my master just said we could use that silver and we could use those garments you had." So he took them all and hid them in his house. And Elisha says, "Didn't I go with you when you were doing that?" So his leprosy will cling to you. And Gehazi goes out white with leprosy because of the greed in his life. So we'll see that contrast as well. So, applicationally, real quick, as we end here, in ministry, are you distracted from God's calling upon your life? We're all called to ministry, whatever that might mean for you. Are you distracted from God's calling on your life? In your life, are you discouraged because of what God has allowed in your life, around your life, or what he's not doing, expectations not being met? What you do is you come before the Lord, you ask him for clarity of heart and mind, and then you watch and you wait and you'll see God work. Amen? Father, thank you for the life that we have in you. Lord, I thank you that you didn't save us and then leave. And then we had to kind of juggle the ball until we go to be with you. Lord, you have saved us and you have told us that you will keep us in the palm of your hand, that no one can snatch us away from you. And you're going to keep us until that day when we see you face to face in glory. So, Lord, in that confidence of salvation, we ask, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would be able to understand your calling upon us and walk by faith in the things you call us to do, living our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.